And Dan Barker is not alone in believing things like this, that when you open the New Testament, you just can't trust it. There are many people today who are generally skeptical about the Bible. George Gallup and D. Michael Lindsay wrote a book in 1999 called Surveying the Religious Landscape. And you know George Gallup is the famed pollster of the Gallup organization. He founded that organization. And he and Lindsay reported about surveys concerning what Americans think about the reliability of the New Testament. Is the Bible the Word of God, word for word? And here's what they said about this. They said, more Americans are moving toward an interpretation of the Bible as a book of fables, history, and moral precepts. Attempts at, now notice this word, demythologizing the Bible. What does that mean? If someone wanted to demythologize the Bible, what that means is to take out the miracles. Take out anything that we don't observe happening around us today. Take out anything that might seem at first glance incredible to you and just act as though that's just a fable. That really didn't happen. For example, the resurrection of Christ. That didn't happen, according to people who want to demythologize the Bible. Or Jesus turning water into grape juice. Oh, that didn't happen. Or the account of Jonah in the Old Testament being swallowed by a great fish and living in there for 3 days. That didn't happen. All of the things that are miraculous, take all those out. Now, keep reading what they said. Attempts at demythologizing the Bible that have been ongoing in the academy for years seem to be moving more and more from the classroom to the pews. As recently as 1963, two persons in three viewed the Bible as the actual Word of God, word for word. Today, only one person in three still holds to that interpretation. And then when Gallup released the numbers for the year 2011, it was down to 30%. 30% of Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God, word for word. When those same surveys were done in the year 2014, the numbers were down to 28%. And so there's a continued decline among those who believe the Bible is the Word of God, word for word. What we want to do this morning is to notice that in the Bible times, the people who were preaching and teaching Christianity were advocating a historical religion. That is, a religion that was based on things that really happened. Look in the passage I had you turn to in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Here's what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What's Peter saying? He's saying these events in which Jesus was involved, about which we're preaching, these events really happened. Christianity is a religion that's based on historical events. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not raised, if this didn't really happen, then we are of all men most miserable. Christianity is not a religion that's founded on an inner feeling that somebody has. There are religions like that, aren't there? Where somebody has a feeling inside or somebody says, I've come up with a real good idea and let me write this down and we'll propose that as a religion and maybe some people will start following that. That's not what Christianity is. It's founded on the historicity of facts. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter says, we were not following cunningly devised fables. Do you remember what Gallup said? Gallup said there are some people who want to say the Bible is a book of fables. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the word about Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, these historical events really did occur. What I'd like to do this morning then is to say, let's assess the trustworthiness of the New Testament by asking four questions about it. And incidentally, these are the same four questions we would want to ask about any testimony that witnesses would ever give in a courtroom. Let me give you an example. Suppose we're at a trial where Billy Bob has been murdered. A man named Billy Bob has been murdered, and Sam is accused of having killed Billy Bob. And we're going to call in some witnesses to give us evidence or testimony about whether Sam killed Billy Bob. Now, what would we want to know about these witnesses? Imagine yourselves as jurors this morning. Suppose you're jurors in the trial of Sam over the murder, the alleged murder of Billy Bob. Well, can you trust the witnesses or not? What would you want to know about them? I think there are basically four things you would want to know about those witnesses to decide whether you're going to trust them when they tell you information about whether Sam killed Billy Bob. You're going to want to know four things. Number one, you're going to say, are these witnesses competent? And what I mean by that is, were they in a position to know about whether Sam killed Billy Bob? Were they in the area? Do they know Sam? Did they know Billy Bob? Did they know what was going on the night of the murder? Are they in any way connected with this trial? If they don't even know who Sam is, and they don't know who Billy Bob is, and they're not even from this part of the country, then they're not competent to talk about this. So we need to ask about any testimony from a witness. Is it competent? The second question you'd want to ask about the witness who's coming to testify about whether Sam killed Billy Bob is this witness consistent with other witnesses? That is, among all the witnesses you call, are they telling the same story? Because if they're contradicting one another, then you can't trust some or maybe all of them. Because some or maybe all of them are confused or they're telling a lie about it if they're contradicting themselves. And also you want to see, when we talk about their consistency, you want to see, are they using the exact same language? Are they all telling the same story to such a precise degree that it looks like they got together and cooked up the scheme that they were going to testify about beforehand? Did they get together in a room and say, okay, let's get our story straight. You're going to say this, and so I'll say exactly the same thing you said. Did they collude about it? If they colluded about it, then what we would say is, you probably can't trust them. You want to know, are they consistent and did they collude about it? That's the second thing. In the third place, you'd probably want to ask yourself, are these witnesses and their testimony, are they corroborated? By that we mean, does what they say fit with other things that we already know to be the case? For example, if we already know that Sam lived on Smith Street, and one of them comes along and says, I know Sam and he lived on Street X. Well, that's a different street. You don't even know the data. You don't even know what was going on. So are they corroborated by other evidence? And then in the final place, we want to say, are they correct in their testimony? And by that we mean, are they motivated to lie about this? Does the witness we're listening to, does he have a motivation to tell a lie, or is he motivated to tell the truth? For example, if a witness comes up and he has business dealings with Sam, the alleged killer of Billy Bob, well, then he's probably not going to want to see Sam go to jail, because then his business would dry up. So we want to see, does he have a motivation to lie, or does he have a motivation to tell the truth? Those are the basic questions you'd want to ask before trusting a witness in any trial where somebody might be convicted of something. And here, when we look at the New Testament evidence, and we're trying to judge, should I trust what the New Testament is testifying about those things that went on in the first century? When the New Testament says that there was a man named Jesus who died and was crucified and rose again, should I trust them when they say that? As witnesses of these things, are they reliable? Or is Dan Barker, the atheist, correct when he says, oh, that's just a bunch of fables. They made all that stuff up. As witnesses, you can't trust them. Let's ask those four questions about the New Testament this morning, about the reliability of the testimony of the books of the New Testament, so that from now on, whenever you open the New Testament in your lap, you will be able to say, I can trust this book. When I read the testimony from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, whoever wrote Hebrews, I can trust that this is reliable testimony. Okay, now here we are. Let's go through this together. In the first place, the New Testament witnesses, the New Testament testimony is competent testimony. We're talking about eyewitness testimony. Peter and James and John and others are claiming to report testimony that's eyewitness. So, for example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, Peter told the Sanhedrin, we are all witnesses of these things. And in the passage that was just read by Michael a moment ago, in this case, Paul said, these things were not done in a corner. He said, Festus, you know about these things. This was very bold on the part of Paul. Paul says, I'm not talking to you about something that was done in secret. I'm not talking to you about something that was a mystical experience that only one or two men had in their own home, or that was just based on something that one person thought he saw. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 3, that there were at least 14 individuals who saw Jesus raised from the dead, the 12 apostles, James and Paul. And then he says there were 500 brethren who saw him all at once. So we're talking about eyewitness testimony. But just because somebody claims to be an eyewitness doesn't mean he actually was one. So is there any evidence that when the New Testament writers say, we're giving you eyewitness testimony, that's really true? And there is evidence for that. That is, we have evidence that the New Testament writers were immersed in the world about which they wrote. Let me talk to you about this for just a second. This is fascinating. The New Testament mentions 30 different people who have been verified historically. 30 different individuals whose existence and whose role on the earth has been verified by other sources. That is, the New Testament writers say, here's a man who lived and did this job. Turns out secular history says, oh yes, there was really that man. He really did occupy that position. Luke, according to the scholar Colin Hemer, who has done a list of all of Luke's historical data, says that there are 84 cases where Luke mentions some historical event or person or place or thing in the book of Acts when he gives his history of the early church, and all of those have been verified by secular history. That is, when Luke says some king really ruled, when Luke says that some city really existed, well, secular history backs that up. Luke is the greatest ancient historian that there ever has been, because Luke is verified again and again. In other words, Luke, as an eyewitness of the works of the early church, was immersed in that world. He's a competent witness. You can trust what he says. Same thing for John. There's another scholar named Craig Blomberg who has documented the historicity of John's gospel. And in that account, he says there are no fewer than 58 items where John has been either verified by secular history in his data, or where John is mentioning something that is a highly unlikely invention, that John wouldn't have made that up because it doesn't make sense for him to make it up. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, we read where Jesus was forsaken by many of his disciples. That is, it seems that almost all of Jesus' disciples in one swath left him, leaving the disciples, the 12 disciples, who weren't going to leave him, but the rest had left. Well, that is an unlikely invention. If John were making this story up, if John were saying, let me write a nice story about Jesus to convince everybody that Jesus was this great man who everybody loved and who they should follow, do you think he would include a detail about all of Jesus' disciples giving up on him and leaving him? That's implausible as an invention. Another example. In John chapter 9 and verse 7, we read about where Jesus told the blind man to go wash where? Y'all remember where the blind man was told to go wash? He was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, they've found where the pool of Siloam was. Archaeologists have discovered that. It's verified. If you go over to John chapter 11 and verse 54, after the plot to kill Jesus had begun being hatched after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus went out of Jerusalem because he didn't walk openly among the people anymore because they were trying to kill him. He went out to a little village, and you remember the name of the village. It was called Ephraim. Well, they've located where that village was. You see, John is showing that he's immersed in the area about which he wrote. So if you're talking about a competent witness, Luke, the great historian, is showing himself to be a competent witness. John, by showing that he's immersed in the world about which he's testifying, is showing himself to be a competent witness. Now, another point about this, and this is the longest section of our sermon. It won't be everlasting. Don't worry about that. But John and the other gospel writers finish their accounts quickly after Jesus lived. You remember that Jesus died about A.D. 30. The entire New Testament was completed before A.D. 100. So we're not talking about witnesses who lived centuries after Jesus, who were telling stories that they had handed down to them orally over generations. They're talking about things that had just happened recently. It was completed just after the life of Jesus. We're talking about less than 70 years. We're talking about less than 40 years in the case of almost all the books. Why? Because Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. And the New Testament books do not tell you about the destruction of Jerusalem. That shows you that these books were completed before A.D. 70 because they were written almost always to a Jewish audience. They were written to people who would be really concerned about the difference between Judaism and Christianity. But these books don't say, oh, by the way, we can all look and see how the Romans have destroyed Jerusalem. That happened in A.D. 70, but the New Testament doesn't tell about it. What does that show you? They were completed very early. These books of the New Testament were done within 40 years of Jesus' death. We know that Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians were all completed in the 50s. Now stop and think about that. This is the best attested work. The New Testament is the best attested work of all antiquity. You've got books of the New Testament that are done within about 25 years of Jesus' death and are circulated all over the ancient world by the end of the first century. Clement of Rome was living in Rome, hundreds of miles away from where Jesus lived. By the end of the first century, he's writing in AD 95, Clement of Rome is citing New Testament books. Think about that. Hundreds of miles away from where Jesus lived, Clement of Rome is able to cite New Testament books that tell about Jesus. In the ancient world, those books are circulating everywhere. If they were just a bunch of made-up stories, somebody would have said, "Hold, you can't believe that. We all know that that's not true." Because they had lived through those events. Polycarp in Asia Minor, by the year 110, was able to cite many New Testament books. Again, hundreds of miles away from where the events of the New Testament took place initially, the life of Jesus and the birth of the church, hundreds of miles away. He's already got many of the New Testament books. He's citing them by 110. By the year 107, Ignatius is able to cite all of the New Testament books except two. And again, he's writing in Asia Minor, hundreds of miles away from where Jesus lived. What are we saying? We're saying that the testimony surrounding Christianity, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the birth of the church, all the events about Jesus, the testimony about this is competent. It is just years, just barely after Jesus lived, you've got a whole account of his life, an account of the movement that he started, an account of the birth of the church, and it's well known, well documented, well circulated. Everybody who's involved in this understands that these witnesses are accurate. They are competent. So that's our first question we ask about any witness in a trial is this witness capable? Does he know about these things? Was he immersed in this world about which he's testifying? Can he tell you accurate information about it? With the New Testament, that's exactly what we have. The second question you want to ask is, are these witnesses consistent? That is, when you look at the testimony from the various witnesses who are testifying about these events, do they agree with one another? If they disagree, you can't trust them, at least some of them, maybe all of them. The New Testament tells one unified story. There is never a real contradiction between this writer and that writer. John agrees with Luke. Matthew agrees with Paul. James agrees with Mark. They all fit together. But again, remember I asked that other question about consistency. Did they collude? Did they get together ahead of time and say, okay, we're making up a story about what happened to Jesus. You say this, Matthew. John, you say this. Luke, you say this. And Paul, you say this. And then we'll all say the same thing, where we're making up a story. That didn't happen. Because what we have in the New Testament is the perfect blend between uniformity and diversity. Let me give you an example. With the resurrection narrative, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, Matthew says there was an angel there at the tomb. John doesn't disagree with that, but John gives you a little more detail. John says there were two angels. See, that's because they're writing independently, but they're not disagreeing. Matthew says there's an angel. John adds some more information. That's not a contradiction. It just shows that they're independent of one another, that they didn't collude about this. The New Testament has the perfect blend of uniformity and diversity. So they are consistent with one another, but not too consistent. The third question we want to ask about any group of witnesses who come to testify, perhaps about Billy Bob and Sam, or perhaps about whether the New Testament should be trusted, is this question. Are they corroborated? And that means, are they saying things that fit with what we already know, the facts that we already have about this situation? In our case with the New Testament, we're talking about the ancient world. Do they say things that fit with the historical evidence that we already have? I want to introduce you to a man named Nelson Glueck, who is a famed archaeologist, maybe the most famous archaeologist of the 20th century. And you see him there on the cover of Time magazine. He was a Hebrew scholar. And here's what Glueck says about the New Testament books. Notice this. He says, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." That's a profound statement, isn't it? No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. And then he says, scores of archaeological findings have been made which conform in a clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. So here's one of the most renowned archaeologists in the world. And he looks at all of the data. He's in a position to know this. Everything that's ever been dug up from the ancient world, he looks at all of it and says, it always fits with what the Bible says. Every time you dig up something that has to do with the biblical record, including the New Testament, it always fits like a glove. And so here's what we have. Corroborated testimony. Now someone might say, Caleb, I've heard, this is an objection, Caleb, I've heard that there are only 10 ancient sources, non-Christian sources, that say anything about Jesus. That there are only 10 non-Christian sources from the ancient world that say anything about Jesus. And that's true. If you look at the sources from within 150 years of the life of Christ, right back there in the first century and early second century, there are only 10 non-Christian sources that say anything about Jesus. But let me compare that to the Roman emperor Tiberius Caesar. Now, you remember Tiberius Caesar. He's the Caesar who ruled at the time of Christ. Do you know how many ancient, that from that same time period, 150 years from the life of Christ, do you know how many ancient sources mention the Roman emperor in the same time period?